If you would take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 12, we're going to continue our study of Genesis this morning. Genesis chapter 12, we're going to pick up in verse 10 and read the rest of the chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Gracious Lord, as your people, we experience crisis. As we see this crisis this morning unfold in your word, would you teach us by your Spirit? Would you convict us? And Lord, would you drive us again to Christ, full of grace and truth? Would you be pleased to do this and work in us that which would please you? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if you pay attention to titles, but the transition from last week to this week should catch your attention. Last week was the covenant and blessing. We talked about all the blessings that God gives to his covenant people in the first 9 verses, 5 times, mirroring God's blessing to Adam and Eve in the garden. 5 times God promises to bless Abram and to make him a blessing. But we go, how quickly we go from covenant and blessing to covenant and crisis. Crisis. God calls Abram into a relationship with himself, and God's plan remains unchallenged, unstopped, unhampered by sin. God has promised to make Abram a great name, to give him a land, a seed, and a blessing. He's made all these promises that he will receive an inheritance from the Lord himself. What an incredible reality. And we must think somewhere in us on the surface, man, Abram had it going on. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, pillars of the faith, the patriarchs, for crying out loud. However, if you've ever read through the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there are no smooth, clean lines anywhere. They don't exist. Church history has developed this phrase, and it goes something like this: God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Or God uses a crooked stick to strike a straight blow. Luther used that. Thomas Watson used it. It's been used time and time again. What it means is clear. And it goes something like this. God uses sinful people to accomplish his great work. He uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Think of your own life. Think of your own faith. Think of your own story through the years. I've heard many of your professions of faith. And some of them are really sweet and, similar to mine, very boring. You were raised in a Christian home, Christian parents. Your testimony wonderfully goes something like this. I don't remember a time when I didn't hear the good news of Christ. That's a great testimony, but that's not everybody. There are some in this room that have a vastly different story than that. Just think about how you came to know the Lord. Your life is an utter wreck. A mess. Broken homes, broken relationships. And maybe even in the middle of that brokenness, the Lord used something as simple as a lesson that you heard when you were at VBS at Meemaw's church. He brings that into your life, and suddenly it comes alive. The gospel is real, and you believe. Maybe you watched the Left Behind series, and you were riveted by it. A few of you chuckled. I was hoping that more of you would know what that is. You don't go watch it. But crooked sticks to draw straight lines. You listen to the radio one day and just happen to hear some televangelist on the radio yelling something about Jesus, and God used it to convict you of sin and righteousness and the glory of Christ. You were at the utter end of your rope. I've heard some of you tell this. And out of sheer desperation, you remembered that somebody had given you a Bible and you just plopped it open, the kind of spray and pray approach to Scripture, and your eyes lit on it. And the Lord used it to draw you to Himself. Listen, I think if we're honest, we all have to say, we are the crooked stick. And yet God is pleased to have called us to Himself. In all of our story, there's something of this reality at play. God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Think of Eve, deceived by the serpent, taking the fruit and eating it. Yet God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Think of Noah, declared righteous by God, used by God to spare humanity and animals in the ark, obeying God all the while, and then near the end of his life, there he is, drunk and naked in his tent. If you examine closely your heroes of the faith, you're going to find holes. You're going to find flaws. You are going to find sin. When I was in seminary, the joke was the narrative arc that runs in Genesis and the patriarchs. And then once you get into the Kings, actually reads more like something out of the Jerry Springer show than something we would expect to find in the pages of Scripture. The story before us is one such story. Verses 10 through 20 begins this series of odd narratives regarding sister wives. You're my sister, not my wife. It happens here. It happens again in chapter 20, and then it's going to happen with Isaac and Rebekah in chapter 26. What is going on? What are we to glean from all these weird texts about sister wives. It's just kind of odd. Part of what I think we are meant to see and meant to glean is that the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God is the one that we are to listen to and pay attention to. He is using crooked sticks to draw straight lines. He is the one who gets his people out of a mess. He, the loving Lord and maker of the universe, he is the one keeping his promise. Despite our being crooked sticks in his hands. So today we're going to look at the text in four parts: crisis, compromise, divine intervention, and finally rebuke and resolution. First, crisis. This crisis comes in a couple of different forms for Abram. Now, there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. The first thing we're told after all the greatness of verses 1 through 9 is that he finally gets to Canaan. He sets up shop. He's worshiping. Last week, everything looked sublime. And this week, there's a turn. There's a famine in the land. God had promised to give him this land to you, to your offspring. I give this land. And then we see a famine is in the land. So his wife is barren. Sarai is barren. And now he discovers that the land is barren. Do you see it? Barrenness, emptiness. What is Abram to do? He's supposed to trust. How did he get there? God led him there. He told him to go there. Trust that God would guide him, protect him, provide for him, sustain him and his family. God made promises, right? Yet right here, we see that what follows, things get hard, and they do really get hard. Now what? When things get hard, do we trust God to provide? Does Abram seek the Lord when things don't go the way he expects? No, the text says he leaves. He goes down to Egypt to sojourn there. Here's a technical term, to sojourn there. He's not just passing through. There are a few designations in the Old Testament. One is a foreigner, one is a sojourner, and one is a resident. So it's not saying that he's just popping in and out. No, he is going to sojourn there in this middle way between a native of the land and a foreigner. The text never calls this move bad or good, but I think we're meant to see that Abram is resorting to his own resources in this entire section. John Currid says, Abram resorts to his own ways instead of standing on God's promises. I couldn't agree more. Listen, in many ways, Abram is a type of the life of a Christian, a believer in Christ. He's our forefather according to Galatians chapter 3. He's a friend of God according to James 2. He's the father of the faithful according to Romans 4. God blesses Abram and makes these incredible promises to him, and yet there are problems. There are hardships. We come to Christ by faith, and we receive incredible blessings and promises. Yet the pilgrim way is hard. We have a child. We're blessed, and yet there's a sobering health condition. We long for marriage, and God doesn't seem to provide a spouse. We find a spouse. Everything should be perfect. The clouds should part. The glory of heaven shines in, and your marriage is just the best marriage. And you discover, oh, whoa, there's some real problems, some real struggles. God blesses with a house, with a job. Look at all that God has given me. And yet, there's a crisis. Can God even use severe famine in the promised land to grow faith and remind Abram that he is the faithful one? What has God done in your life of late to literally force you to your knees? Force you to come to him in prayer? Because listen, this is his mode of operation. This is just what he does. This is vintage Yahweh right here. I'll call you into the land, and once you get there, famine. And not just any famine, it goes on to qualify it as severe. This is the way that God operates. And then we have another crisis. Not only is there a famine in the land, but then we read this weird thing when he was about to enter Egypt, picking up in 11, and he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me because of you. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Sarah, this is really about you. Abram knows the powerful take the wives of others for themselves. This has been the case since we met Lamech. He knows that Sarai is beautiful and that he will be in danger because of that beauty. He knows that Pharaoh has zero qualms with taking another man's wife, but he doesn't want to be married to the same person, so he'll just kill the husband. We see the same thing in David's life dealing with Uriah the Hittite. He takes Bathsheba. He doesn't want anyone to know it, so he's got to get rid of the husband. This is the same thing. Abram has just been promised that he would have a great name, that God would bless him, that he would make him a great nation, that blessing would flow through him to bless the rest of the world. We saw all of that last week. Yet here we find him utterly motivated by fear. Lie about our relationship. Actually, it's half a lie. Because you see, Sarai is actually Abram's half-sister by their father. Isn't that the way we are too, though? This isn't a real full lie. This is just a little one. It's actually kind of true. You could do some calculus and get there. Just as with Noah, we see that the sin nature is alive and well in Abram, even though he is the recipient of the covenant of grace. Yet right here in his life, he's leaving the promised land and he's concocting a lie. Isn't this us? Don't we do the same thing? Which one of God's promises to us in Christ do we sit here today and doubt? We think of our faith as so far removed from Abram's, yet are we really so different? The great patriarch of the faith, the very first one convincing his wife to save his bacon? Consider closely. Abram is going through some of the very same trials in his life of faith that you and I go through. He was called by God. He's the covenant heir, yet he's struggling in his faith. He struggles to believe the promises. He struggles to wrap his mind around the plan of God. How can God do this? He struggles to give up control of the situation and simply trust the one who called him. Does that remind you of anyone? Listen, if it doesn't remind you of yourself, let it remind you of me. because this is all of us. Yes, Abram is converted. Yes, Abram believes. He follows God. Last week we pointed out Hebrews 11, where it said that by faith he goes around in tents, longing, desperate for a city whose foundations and architect is God himself. Yet that's not all the story. I suspect that's not all of your story either. You struggle. You have had times, perhaps this very week, maybe today, maybe right now, where your faith is tried and you are not remembering the promises and blessings of God's grace in Christ. It's not just Abram, it's all of us. I think sometimes we get into a crisis and we think the same thing Abram does. We can manufacture our way out of it. We can maneuver things and move things around such as to receive God's blessing in a way that makes sense to us. Let's not be too hard on Abram until we let the scriptures hold up a mirror to show us ourselves. So what happens in this crisis? He gets compromised. Verses 14 and 15, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. The Hebrew description here for Sarai's beauty is absolute superlative. Exceedingly great. Very beautiful. So beautiful that word gets back to Pharaoh about her beauty. Yeah, she's Abram's sister. Okay, bring her to my house. I will make her my wife. There's more going on here that we can wrap our minds around. How old is Abram? He's 75. She's 10 years behind him. She's 65 years old. It's incredible. What's going on? Remember, God's covenant promises very much include Sarai. The text says that she is taken into the house of Pharaoh. This is a crisis. God has made promises. What is this going to mean? Does that imply taken in the fullest sense? We're not told here. Genesis certainly is not prudish when it comes to talking about sex. And especially when that sex is illicit. We'll see that throughout this book. In the second round of sister-wife motif in chapter 20, it makes clear that it did not include intercourse. But here, all it says is that Pharaoh takes her into his house. Verse 16 makes the compromise about faith around the truth of Sarai feel even worse. And for her sake, Pharaoh dealt well with him. And then he loads him up with all these stuff: sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. It's like saying, you read a list like this and we can easily go over it. And he's making him wealthy. Not everybody was going around with this much stuff, this much property, much less their household growing like this. It's like saying Pharaoh is giving Abram the very best. Like a couple of Porsche 911 turbos, Lamborghini, like all of that. Imagine that. Put that in your head. He's enriching him beyond measure. It goes well for him. And so we come to this. Was it good for him to lie? What are we to make of this compromise between Abram and Sarai and Pharaoh? Again, it's all under threat. What if God's promise to make Abram a great nation Now that his wife is in the home of another, in the harem of Pharaoh. There's so much we could say here about sin, deceit, and the providence of God. The confession is helpful here. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest himself in his providence that it exceedeth itself even to the first fall and to all other sins of angels and men, and not by bare permission, but such hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing them in a manifold dispensation to his holy ends. Yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Listen, what that says is this: God even uses sin and sinful people in his providence. That, not excusing our sin, but that is good news. You are not going to thwart his promises. You are not going to stop his goodness. You can't be bad enough on your worst day to stop God's plans. On your absolute worst day, you are not going to thwart him. God uses even our sin to bring about his holy and righteous ends. Where sin abounds, we are told, grace abounds all the more. We're going to see this clearly in the narrative arc of Joseph. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for what? Good. Again, is this somehow to excuse what Abram is doing? Is he right? Is he right to leave Canaan and go to Egypt? Is he right to hatch a lie to save his own neck? Not in the least. So from crisis and compromise, we now see that God intervenes. Verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Pharaoh does not fare well in this situation. Yahweh strikes Pharaoh with devastating plagues. The Hebrew reads with intensity, literally, but Yahweh plagued Pharaoh with great plagues. Not only does God spare Abram's life, but he strikes his enemy. Does this overall narrative strike a chord? When you think about Exodus, do you see something like that going on here? I hope so. Abram goes down to Egypt. A threat comes against God's people while in Egypt. Pharaoh then enriches God's people by striking them with plagues, and then God's people get to come out having been enriched, plundering Pharaoh of his wealth. It reads exactly like Exodus 12. The lesson is God intervenes to rescue his people. God is not acting here because Abram is righteous. He's acting because of his covenant promise. And we're tempted to think, well, that should excuse some of our behavior. It should excuse the lie, right? Not quite. You see, the very next text, all this plunder, all this wealth is going to become a problem for Abram. The very next thing we're going to read is this conflict between Abram's men and Lot's men over what to do with all this stuff. They have too much of it. Eventually, that's going to lead to events at Sodom and Gomorrah. Later in chapter 16, we're going to read about a servant named Hagar. She comes on the scene, and we read she had a female Egyptian servant. Her name was Hagar. Did it really work out? Is it really great? Again, the point is not look at how much sinning really helps. That's not the point. Sin leads to death. So God intervenes, and then lastly we see rebuke and utter resolution. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, take your wife. Take her and go." And he gave orders concerning them that they could just go with all this stuff, leave. God's chosen partner, the covenant man, the patriarch of Israel, the great Abraham, rebuked by Pharaoh. Pharaoh here shows more moral sensitivity than Abram does. It's striking that Pharaoh fears God's judgment. He acknowledges that he is being struck by God, even though he doesn't honor God or worship him as God. Listen, nothing in the text specifically said Abram was doing wrong. But what we have is this. He is being condemned by the nations. A harsh rebuke from Pharaoh to Abram. Abram doesn't seem to fear God by going to Egypt or in the lie, but it looks like Pharaoh does. How often are we shocked or surprised when the world actually seems to get it more than we do? We're the church. We're God's people. We're supposed to get the gospel. We're supposed to understand. We're supposed to love the Lord and be loved by Him and live our lives in obedience and faith. And yet the world seems to get it often more than we do. At least on the outside, going by Pharaoh's own words, he values fidelity in marriage more than Abram. Why didn't you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her as my wife? And here's what's underneath that. And I think this is something that we could all sympathize with or empathize with. And it's this. He feared man more than he feared God. He feared man to get him out of this mess. He didn't call on God to get him out of the mess. The last thing we read is that Pharaoh lets him go with everything that he has. There's so many lessons in this text for us. One is this, when we're looking to the Bible or even God's people in the Bible as a mere moral example, we're looking to the Bible wrongly. Genesis is not first and foremost a laundry list of all of man's goodness put on display. It's a catalog from the very beginning of God's goodness and His relentless pursuit of His own glory being spread abroad through His people. A light to the nations. The main lesson here is God keeps His promises. God is faithful. His people are spared even though they make bad choices. Even though a crisis hits and they fail the crisis utterly, God spares His people. God spares from the disaster of Sarah ending up forever in the house of Pharaoh. Do you remember God saying to Abram, "I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse." The first great lesson that we have to see here is that immediately Abram needed grace and God gave it. God gives him grace. He utterly doesn't deserve it. Even way back here, we realize that he needs a righteousness that he does not have. Even way back here, in Genesis 12, 10 to 20, we have a longing for Christ. for his righteousness. The life, death, and resurrection of another to save sinners who cannot save themselves. We have some really powerful lessons here about the fear of man. How much of our life, especially our sin in this life, is ruled by the fear of men. I don't think Abram is the only person whose fear of man became greater than his fear of God. I think all of us, to one degree or another, find ourselves in this place. Trust in God. He's good. He can be trusted. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What does it look like to suddenly have our lives lived in faith, fearing God first, others way down the list? This text beautifully and powerfully points to Christ in other ways. Notice all the layered themes that overlap with Genesis 3. Both stories zero in on the temptation involving food. Both stories involve a husband's poor leadership of his wife, Adam with Eve, and Eve and Abram with Sarai. Both stories involve deception in the garden. The serpent deceives. Here, Abram is the deceiver. In both stories, we read, they saw and they took. And both stories lead to questions. God asks, what have you done? Here, Pharaoh asks, why have you done this? Why didn't you tell me? In both cases, the wife gets blamed. The woman that you gave me, it's her fault. And Abram says, the woman that God has given me, she's too beautiful. I'm going to die. Both end in the couple being expelled. Adam and Eve expelled from the garden, and Abram and Sarah expelled, as we'll see next week, back into the land of promise. So with all these things overlaying, what is the difference? Again, I think the primary difference here is God's utter grace, his covenant promise. Rather than the curse of death, they have been enriched, and they will go back into the land of the living. It's like a death and resurrection. So where do we turn in our failure? Because I don't think it's my job. I don't think I can convince you enough that actually you have failed. You have failed. God has made all these beautiful blessings and promises to you in the gospel. Christ for you, the very Son of God, giving his life, living perfectly in every way that you have blown it, he gets it right. And then he was crushed at the end of his life. He was put on the cross, not that he deserved, but that we deserve. Giving his life. But death did not hold him. He conquered death in glorious resurrection. We have all of that beauty. We have all the glory. And we're still afraid of man. We're still sinning. Where do we turn in our failure? Where do we look for help? We look to God's grace. We remember his promise. Even when we've utterly blown it, we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Listen, is your theology big enough to utterly believe that God uses crooked sticks to draw straight lines? How can sinners be just set free? He had blown it, and then he blew it again, and they blew it in relationship with his wife. And then he is set free and taken back into the land. Do you see how incredible God is? Do you see his incredible grace for sinners? Listen, this absolutely should point us to Christ, who is the straight line. He fully obeys. He never deceives. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's where this text points, to incredible grace. No, you have not figured it out. No, you have not arrived, and neither have I. We have all of these wonderful promises to us in God's covenant of grace, and yet we blow it. God doesn't quit. He's relentless. Yes, it will look like the Jerry Springer show. Multiple, not just one sister wife lie, multiple lies, multiple broken situations, broken sexuality, broken homes. It's all through the Old Testament. It's God's grace. That's the bouncing ball we're supposed to track. Christ. The real lightning and thunder of this text, this crisis of faith, like all our heroes of the Old Testament, is that it should drive us to Jesus. It should drive us again to the wonder of the cross and to the empty tomb. From our New Testament lesson, when we are faithless, he remains faithful. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, teach us well the lesson, Genesis 12. One, that your blessing is so great, your promise to bless us and through us, Lord, to carry that blessing to the world that desperately needs to hear it. Thank you for that last week, and thank you for this lesson of crisis and covenant. Lord, we face crisis of faith, daily, weekly, yearly. Remind us again where we are to go. Lord, when we are faithless, remind us that you are faithful. I pray that we would see in this text your utter and amazing grace. Drive us to Christ. We pray all of it in his name. Amen.